In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. To the people of Capernaum, Jesus had said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns too, because that is what I was sent to do. Jesus continued to teach in the synagogue until the eighth chapter. And there he abandoned this more formal environment to make the villages and the hamlets his pulpit and the sloping seashore his auditorium. He wanders through the smaller towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Mark had indicated that the growing opposition of the Jewish leaders and the increasing enthusiasm of the crowd necessitated this change in the ministry. Luke, however, sees this outreach of Jesus to the smaller areas as flowing from that inner necessity of fulfilling his ministry of proclaiming the good news to the other towns too. Jesus does not travel alone. As could be expected, the 12 accompany him, but it is surprising to read, as well as certain women who had been cured by evil spirits and ailments. Mary, surnamed the Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chusa, Susanna, and several others, who provided for them out of their own resources. Only if we understand something of the attitude towards women prevailing at the time can we truly appreciate what a revolutionary attitude is being expressed in these few lines. The position of women in the Near East was politically, socially, and religiously inferior to that of men. Some scholars have very interestingly traced the deterioration of woman's position through the cultic worships of the people. Women first appeared in the cultic worship represented as a goddess of fertility. As a source of life, she held the respectful position of wife and mother. Cultic worship later centers on woman as a principle of sexual pleasure. This overemphasis upon the sexual function of woman led to her deteriorated position in society. She became valued as a principle of sexual pleasure and assumed more and more in the eyes of society the status of a thing rather than a person. She became the property of man. Men who held that no woman could be trusted to remain faithful unless closely guarded and watched, legislated laws, established customs to guard their feminine property. Many of these laws and customs dehumanized and enslaved women. Such a lived-in environment could contribute to serious personal and human deterioration. That woman so admirably survived under such a crippling environment argues mightily in her favor that she is the strongest of the species. This negative attitude towards woman permeated the Jewish environment. It colored, prejudiced it, and determined the position of woman in Palestine. In their scriptures, the Jews acknowledged woman's original and proper position. Genesis presents woman as a helpmate to man. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She appears as man's equal. Let us make man, which is mankind, in our own image, in the likeness of ourselves. God created man in the image of himself. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, saying to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and conquer it. Be masters of the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, and all the living animals on the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Genesis relates that woman loses her primitive position due to sin and the curse. Yahweh said to the woman, I will multiply your pains in childbearing. You shall give birth to your children in pain. Your yearning shall be for your husband, yet he will lord it over you. Genesis 3, verse 6. As the story of mankind unfolds in Genesis, a woman appears more and more to be the property of the father and the husband. This continues to be true in other sections of the Old Testament. For example, in Judges chapter 19, verses 24 through 27. In the enumeration of the Ten Commandments found in chapter 20 of Exodus, a wife is listed as one of the possessions of her husband. The book of Sirach has some unflattering things to say of woman, among which were, no wickedness comes anywhere near the wickedness of a woman. May a sinner's lot be hers. Sin began with woman, and thanks to her, we all must die. Sirach, chapter 25, verse 19 and verse 24. With such a background to work from, it could be expected that the position of woman would not fare too well during the legalistic period of the Pharisees and their rabbis. As we know, their teachings prevailed at the time of Jesus. It was expected a woman would not appear in public unless heavily veiled. If she conversed with anyone in public, she could be divorced without payment prescribed in the marriage settlement. As it was, she could be divorced for any reason. She was found to be displeasing to her husband, even though he would have to pay the marriage settlement. Sirach advised a man, if she will not do as you tell her, get rid of her. Sirach chapter 25, verse 26. Rules of proper conduct forbade a man to be alone with a woman other than his wife, or to look at a married woman, or even to give her a greeting. Because of such a custom, and the apostles were shocked to find Jesus conversing with a Samaritan woman at the well. Religiously, a woman was subjected to all the prohibitions of the Torah, the whole force of the civil and the penal law, and subjected to the death penalty. She was held exempted from all laws that prescribe rituals to be performed at a certain time of the year. For example, she was exempted from attending the feast of Passover, Pentecost, and the tabernacles in Jerusalem. The book of Deuteronomy appears to guarantee her right to study the scriptures. You must proclaim this law in the hearing of all Israel. Call the people together, men, women, children, and strangers who live with you, for them to hear it and to learn to fear Yahweh your God, and keep and observe all the words of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12. Nevertheless, a woman was exempted from the study of the scriptures, and schools were solely for boys. As one rabbi taught, better to burn the Torah than to teach it to woman. She was forbidden to teach the scriptures. She was forbidden to teach. A woman could attend synagogue services, but behind a lattice barrier. Later, galleries for women with special entrances were constructed. The part of service given over to the teaching of the scribes was open only to men and boys. Even in the household, the wife was not permitted to give the benediction after the meal. Legally, she had no right to give legal testimony, to bear witness in court, except in rare cases, cases in which even the testimony of a Gentile slave was admitted admissible. The rabbis had concluded from Genesis 18, verse 15, that women were liars. As one rabbi said, let not the testimony of women be admitted because of their levity and the boldness of their sex. The legal position of woman was best expressed by constant legal reframes that included women along with children and Gentile slaves. Jewish men were encouraged to pray daily, "Blessed be God that hath not made me a woman." An understandable prayer when you consider the position of woman at that time. We have just read in Luke that women were not only permitted to be part of Jesus' ministry, but they economically supported the operation. Against the background of the times, this was indeed a break with tradition. Luke emphatically desires to express the truth that Jesus did not sanction the traditional attitude towards women. This attitude of Jesus restored the primitive and the proper position of woman as man's equal and helpmate. Luke has already presented in an esteemed way Mary, the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth, and Anna. He demonstrated Jesus' care and concern for the mother-in-law of Simon, the widow of Nain, and the sinful woman. He now mentions three women by name. Mary of Magdala. Magdala was a little fishing village off of the Sea of Galilee. Joanna, whose husband held a prominent position in Herod's court, and Susanna. These three, with several other women, made up a feminine party that traveled with Jesus in Galilee. All these women had been cured by Jesus. They now expressed their gratitude in loving service to Jesus and his disciples. These expressions of gratitude Jesus did not refuse. No doubt the most famous of these women was Mary of Magdala, out of whom Jesus drove seven devils. That could be enough to build a lasting reputation. In the Semitic world, seven symbolize complete or fullness. While a possession indicated madness or evilness, in this case is not certain. At any rate, the lady, before her encounter with Jesus, had been the completely mad Mary of Magdala or the fully bad Mary of Magdala, regardless of her notorious Jewish past. Mary had a glorious Christian future. Luke presents two other women in the scriptures, Martha and Mary. They are pictured as close friends of Jesus. When we come to the crucifixion of Jesus, Luke tells us all his friends stood at a distance. So also did the women who had accompanied him from Galilee, and they saw all that happened. St. John records at Calvary, his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Here we are told that the mother of Jesus has a sister named Mary. It's not likely that two girls in the same family were called by the same name. This Mary was probably an aunt, a niece, or first cousin to the mother of Jesus. Mark relates that at Calvary, there were some women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, who was the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him and look after him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women there who had come up to Jerusalem with him. Matthew records that at Calvary, many women were there, watching from a distance, the same women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and looked after him. Among them were Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. It is interesting to note that the Mary identified as the sister of the Virgin Mary was also mother of two sons named James and Joseph. In another section of the New Testament, Two such named men were identified as brothers of Jesus. This is the carpenter, surely, the son of Mary, the brothers of James and Joseph, Jude and Simon. It certainly could imply that these brothers of Jesus were his cousins through this Mary, his mother's kin. Luke later will relate that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. The women were Mary Magdala, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them also told the disciples of the apostles about the resurrection. But this story of theirs seemed pure nonsense, and they did not believe them. This story indicates how much the 11 were part of their chauvinistic culture. The testimony of a woman was not acceptable. Yet all the gospel accounts confirm that this once mad or bad Mary was the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Even if men could not accept her testimony, Jesus made her his first witness. These women, disciples of Jesus, had truly surpassed the 12 in their fidelity to Jesus. When the gospel accounts indicate the presence of these women in the early Galilean ministry and as witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it strongly suggests the apostolic vocation of these women. One of the criteria to be an apostle was to have been with Jesus from the beginning, remaining with him until the end of his life on this earth. At the selection of Matthias to take Judas's place, Peter said, "We must therefore choose someone who has been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was traveling around with us. Someone who was with us right from the time when John was baptizing until the day when he was taken up from us, and he can act with us as a witness to his resurrection." Luke does not limit the concept of apostle to the 12, as we will see in the Acts. He broadens it. No doubt these women were very powerful and prominent witnesses within the early church. They certainly fulfilled the requirements of an apostolic vocation. And Jesus himself sent Mary Magdalene to the apostles to witness to his resurrection. Therefore, she was truly an apostle to the apostles. Jesus' attitude towards his female disciples is best expressed when he referred to such women as mother and sister to himself. "Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and mother." Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Luke relates, "His mother and his brothers came looking for him, but they could not get in because of the crowd." He was told, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside and want to see you." But he said in answer, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice." Here Luke teaches us the definition of true discipleship: one who hears the word of God and practices it. Such a life brings a disciple into an intimate family relationship with Jesus and his Father. St. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 28 states the principle that is the true declaration of the equality of Christian woman in the kingdom of God. "All baptized in Christ, you have all clothed yourself in Christ, and there is no more distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus." If women had been subjected to man as a result of sin and a curse, in Christ all this has been removed. Paul has stated the principle of equality. but he does not sponsor the exercise of woman's equality in the social dimension any more than he encouraged the overthrow of slavery. Paul fosters some of the traditional attitude towards women as being expedient for the time. He does not encourage women to exercise their newfound freedom in Christ at the expense of the overthrow of the social norms. He did enunciate the principle that all Christians are equal in the kingdom of God. Apparently, he did expect the second coming to be soon, and preparation for this was of paramount importance. Perhaps Paul hoped that as men and women grew in the life of grace, the order reestablished by grace would become a truth incarnated within the Christian community. The realization of this Christian principle has indeed had a slow history of germination and growth, and we are certainly far from seeing its full flowering. When we strive for the perfection of charity indicated by this principle, it is wise to bear in mind that equality and sameness are not synonymous. We can be socially, politically equal without being the same. Men and women are not the same. Their differences go deeper than sexuality. Genesis teaches that they are complements to each other and complete each other. It is not man or the male alone that is made to God's image. God made mankind in his image, male and female, he made them. The two together, in the fullness of their development, have the potentiality of imaging God on this earth. To impede the growth and the development of either on this earth is to impede the full glorification of God on earth in mankind. The true spirit of Christianity sponsors the proper love of the sexes and not the battle of the sexes. In this wandering ministry of Jesus, Luke relates that Jesus taught the people in parables. He will relate to us in his gospel account some of these beautiful parables. The parables are very precious jewels in the gospel accounts. Scholars believe them to be the purest teachings of the historical Jesus to have survived. The parables are like tiny time capsules that contain the actual expressions of Jesus and have transmitted them down through the ages, largely uncontaminated. For the sake of those who did not study the Gospel of Mark with us, and as a refresher for those that did, we will review the literary conception of a parable. The parable is a literary method of teaching a spiritual truth. The creator of the parable takes an abstract truth and compares it to some common, mundane, earthly experience. He intends to make this truth clear to his hearers by comparing it to some practical experience. The basic concept is to compare a thing in the spiritual order with something in the material order. The underlying principle being that there is a similarity between the spiritual order and the physical order. The parable presents a word picture easily retained by the mind. It catches the hearer's attention, but creates enough uncertainty as to its meaning as to stimulate further thought and meditation. Its intention is to lead to enlightenment, the grasping of a spiritual truth. A typical parable presents one single point of comparison. It endeavors to teach a truth. The many details within the parable are not intended to have any special significance. This is what distinguishes the parable from the allegory. In the allegory, every concept expressed has a particular meaning, and it may be said the allegory is a descriptive message in code. Luke relates that when a large crowd had gathered around Jesus, he told the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell on the edge of the path and was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some seed fell on rock, and when it came up, it withered away, having no moisture. Some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. And some seed fell into rich soil and grew and produced its crop 100-fold. Saying this, he cried, "Listen, anyone who has ears to hear." It was customary in Palestine for a farmer to sow the seed before plowing the field, and apparently much seed was lost. But after he plowed the field, he still reaped an abundant harvest. What could be the one truth Jesus desired to teach? The truth concerned his ministry. It may appear on a superficial level that he has had very little success, but his disciples would one day see that his life and his ministry would bear abundant fruit. The word had come to the earth from the mouth of God, and it will not return until it has borne fruit on earth. Jesus is soon to send the 12 on their first apostolic mission. This parable also intends to encourage the apostles in their own ministry. They must have faith in the word of God. Their preaching of the word of God would one day bear abundant fruit, regardless of what may be the immediate results of their work. By the time of the writing of the gospel account of Luke and John, the spirit of Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, began to infiltrate the Christian community and contaminate its doctrine. The Gnostics claim to possess the secret mysteries of the Christian religion. They're initiated into these mysteries, separated them from the common, the dull Christian, and made them superior and truly the saved. A mystery of religion was not something that could not be understood, but a hidden truth. With the revelation of mystery to the recipient, he came into full knowledge of the truth. The Gnostics claimed that these secret Christian mysteries had been imparted to them. They were the enlightened ones, the truly know-it-alls. To counteract this spirit in the Christian community, Luke emphasizes that the parables did not intend to conceal truth from the disciples, but to reveal it to all disciples. These spiritual truths, indeed Christian mysteries, are not secret things, but the wisdom and the will of God made manifest in Christ and His church. The believer has the grace and the power to see and understand the wisdom of God. The unbeliever hears the same parable or teaching, but the truth escapes him. The problem may be that he only gets it into his head. Jesus said to his disciples, "The mysteries of the kingdom of God are revealed to you. For the rest, they are only parables, so that they may see but not perceive, listen but not understand." St. Paul gives us a perfect commentary on the scripture in the first letter to the Corinthians. He tells us the hidden wisdom of God, which we teach in our mysteries, is the wisdom that God predestined to be for our glory before the ages began. It is a wisdom that none of the masters of this age have ever known, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We teach what scripture calls the things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, things beyond the mind of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the very things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. We have received the Spirit that comes from God to teach us to understand the gifts that He has given us. An unspiritual person is one who does not accept anything of the Spirit of God. He sees it all as nonsense. It is beyond his understanding because it can only be understood by means of the Spirit. We are those who have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 through 16. If a Christian has been initiated into the mysteries of God's wisdom, a grave responsibility rests upon this enlightened person. Our Lord emphasizes this truth when he teaches his disciples, "No one lights a lamp to cover it with a bowl or put it under a bed. No, he puts it on a lampstand so that people may see the light when they come in. For nothing is hidden, but it will be made clear. Nothing secret, but it will be known and brought to light. So take care how you hear. For anyone who has will be given more. Anyone who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away." In another place, our Lord taught his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Your light must shine in the sight of men, so that seeing your good works, they may give praise to your Father in heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. The Christian lives in a world of darkness. In this darkness, he is a lamp of light enkindled by the divine flame of truth. He has a serious obligation to bring light to those sitting in darkness. He is warned not to hide his light and appear as if he himself is part of the darkness. The light is not given solely for his contemplation and refreshment. No one lights a lamp to cover it with a bowl or to put it under a bed. No, he puts it on a lampstand so that people may see the light when he comes, when they come in. No one lights a lamp to put it under a tub. They put it on the lampstand where it shines for everyone in the house. Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Our Lord used to say to his disciples, "You are a city built on a hilltop. You cannot be hidden." Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. As we seek to be a light for others, the intensity of our own light grows. Our own understanding of the mysteries of God deepen, grow brighter, and become more illuminated. As we give into spiritual sloth and fear, when indifference to the salvation of others becomes a way of life, our light grows weak and dims, becomes but a flicker, easily extinguished by any breeze that blows. So our Lord warns, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Many of the parables in Luke are accompanied by some explanation so that his Christian readers will not be left in doubt as to the true significance. No doubt the Gnostics treated the parables as allegories, revealing secret mysteries to them. The appearance of a parable as an allegory in the gospel may have been a reaction to their false teachings. We know that the later church did treat the parables as allegories, and perhaps was an effort on the part of the church to use the words of Jesus in its teaching ministry. Many scholars doubt that Jesus himself ever explained his parables. That would be like having to explain a joke. It falls flat. The explanation was left to the Spirit of God working within the believer, since the church believed itself to be under the inspiration of the risen Christ. It would have no difficulty in subscribing its interpretations to the Spirit of Jesus. Luke now presents an explanation of the parable of the sower of the seed that renders it an allegory. No doubt this allegorical interpretation of the sower was an inspired teaching existing in the Christian community that explained why certain Christians persevered in their commitment to Christ, whereas others did not respond or else fell away after a time. This interpretation will always serve the Christian who stands today as a salutary warning, lest he fall tomorrow. This, then, is what the parable means. The seed is the word of God. Those on the edge of the path are people who have heard it, and then the devil comes and carries away the word from their hearts in case they should believe and be saved. Those on the rock are people who, when they first hear it, welcome the word with joy. But these have no roots. They believe for a while, and in time of trial, they give up. As for the part that fell into the thorns, this is people who have heard. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life, and they do not reach maturity. As for the part in the rich soil, this is people with a noble and a generous heart who have heard the word and take it to themselves and yield a harvest through their perseverance. Perhaps we have here more of an example of the risen Savior working through his Spirit in the early Christian community than the actual historical Jesus working with his disciples in Galilee. These four classes of hearers summarize men's reaction to the apostolic message and gives us a reason for their four distinct reactions. The first hearer, he is under the power of Satan. The Lord does not give him, his Lord does not give him the opportunity to believe. On hearing the word, his mind becomes filled with the whispers of many lies. The cathedral of his soul vibrates with the wisdom of the flesh. This is all nonsense. You're too intelligent to believe all that stuff. Control and direct your own life. You don't need that. That stuff is for the weak-minded people. You are above it. Besides, it goes against all you really want and desire. You go that way, and you are just as soon as dead. You want to live and have fun, to let your hair down. Its symbol is a cross. That should be enough to say it's not for fun-loving, self-fulfilled, creative person like yourself. Leave religion to those who are afraid of life, who don't know how to enjoy themselves. Oh, by the way, did you see that new chariot that Marcus is driving? The second hearer, he fails to build a spiritual foundation. He puts down no spiritual roots. He thrilled at his conversion, but feeds his belief on signs and wonders of God's love, sustaining his faith with emotional and spiritual thrills. But when the emotions are satiated and can no longer be stimulated, when the thrill is gone and the soul remains spiritually jaded, the faith goes. One is not at all surprised to find a person who held a Bible in their hands 1 year to be banging the tambourine of Hare Krishna the next. Such a person never discovered the double time in Christianity. A time when God loves the Christian, that's a joyous time. And then the time when the Christian loves God, that's a glorious time. Those latter ones are the good old times, but not necessarily the nice ones. The third hearer, the man among the thorns, the Christian who lives in an environment hostile to Christian growth. Anxieties, worries, the pursuits of the flesh absorb all the time and energies of life. The man lacks the time and the energy to give to spiritual growth. He tries to have his cake and eat it too. He fails to heed the warning, you cannot serve two masters. The flesh wars against the spirit, and in his case, the flesh wins. He has spiritual plans, but they're always for tomorrow. Time and energy run out. The heart attack comes today, and there is no tomorrow. In the meantime, the life of the spirit has withered away. The fourth hearer, the man who bears the fruit and reaps the harvest. This man actually becomes a member of the people of God. He enters God's family where people are the mothers and the sisters and the brothers of Jesus. Those Christians who hear the word of God and put it into practice. This man comes to know that the spiritual life has its own spring, summer, fall, and winter. Each season has its own time, each its own value, work, need, and fruit. He surely knows in his pilgrimage to God there will be days of sunshine, days of rain, dry days of drought, cloudy, dark days, black, stormy days. No matter the day, no matter the weather, the soul never diverts from its set course of hearing the word and putting it into practice. In other words, it never deviates from a life of living faith. Such a soul reaps an abundant harvest. And the one essential element that Luke distinguishes in this person is their ability to persevere in season and out of season. One day he will hear those words of eternal consolation and joy. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into your rest. Luke certainly knows that black, stormy days come both for the individual Christian and the church. Periods when the besetting trials and tribulations seem overwhelming for souls. He now relates a miracle story intended to encourage the church and the individual Christians not to lose faith during those periods of trial. One day, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." So they put out to sea, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Then, when a squall came down upon the lake, the boat started taking in water, and they found themselves in danger. So they went to rouse him, saying, "Master, Master, we are going down." Then he woke up and rebuked the wind and the rough water, and they subsided, and it was calm again. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were awestruck and astonished and said to one another, "Who can this be that gives orders even to winds and waves, and they obey him?" Isaiah referred to Galilee as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Many believe Luke intends for his readers to see a parallel between the Galilean ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the church to the Gentiles. This Galilean ministry of Jesus was certainly more successful than his ministry in Judea, as the church's ministry to the Gentiles was more successful than to the Jews. This miracle story from the historical life of Jesus demonstrates the power of Jesus over the forces of nature. These are indeed powerful and destructive forces, but Jesus controls their anger and subdues and reduces them to calm. The apostles asked the right question: who can this be that gives orders even to the wind and the waves, and they obey him? Luke intends for the scene to recall Psalm 107. "Then they called to Yahweh in their troubles, and he rescued them from their sufferings, reducing the storm to a whisper until the waves grew quiet, bringing them glad to the calm, safe to the port that they were bound for." The exercise of such power reveals the lordship of Jesus over the chaotic powers of the universe. The answer to the question is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus said to his apostles, "You trust in God, trust in me also." The apostles sailed under his command and in his presence. They had no reason to fear. They were in the hands of the one who controlled the wind and the sea, and one who knew when a sparrow fell from the sky. The 12 were in a process of coming to understand all this. As yet, their faith in Jesus was still weak. Their faith was too insufficient for them to cast upon him all their cares, fears, and anxieties. Jesus falling asleep had given the apostles the opportunity to trust in him. When the storm rose, the test became too much for their frail faith. The disciples cry, "We are perishing." And in Mark, "Do you not care if we perish?" They're calling, "Master, Master." not only expressed their fear, but their exasperation with Jesus, that he did nothing to help them. The scene recalls the words of St. Teresa of Avila, who said to Jesus, "If you treat all your friends the way you treat me, no wonder you have so few." In the time of Luke, Christian death was described as a sleep. The sleep of the Lord in the bark of Peter could well symbolize the time between the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming. During that period of time, there will be many occasions when the church would appear to be facing destruction. After all, it existed a world under the power of the evil one. His fury against the church knows no bounds. The effects of his fury are limited only by the power of God. The church, unlike the 12 in Galilee, live in the post-resurrection days and has every reason to put its confidence in the Lord. Times of storm afford the church the opportunity to exercise faith in the growing faith that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is always with the church. "Lo, I am with you all days, even until the ends of the ages." The church will not die. It cannot be destroyed. The bark of Peter will not go under, and those who are within it are as safe as the people in the ark of Noah. Luke desires the individual Christian to also realize in their sufferings and afflictions that the same protective love reaches out to each of them. He will later illustrate this with other miracle stories. A true Christian is in Jesus, and no matter what occurs in earthly life, nothing will really be lost. All will redound to the eternal good of the individual Christian. Time of trials offer each Christian the opportunity to trust in the sleeping Lord. If the winds and the waves obey the Lord, how much greater should be the obedience of one who says that Jesus is Lord? The Christian soul that trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed. He will arrive safely at the port to which he is bound. Luke desires the following episode to be seen as a complement to the miracle just recorded. To the Jews, the sea was no friend of man, but an uncontrollable and threatening element. Nothing in their minds demonstrated the supreme power of God more than the controlling of this chaotic force of nature. The sea symbolized the hostile forces in this world not yet subjected to God's rule. The psalmist asks, "Who does still the roaring of the sea, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the people?" It relates the chaos in man to that of the chaotic sea. Genesis teaches God intended man to be the Lord of the earth, but by sin he lost his dominion. The disorder caused within man by sin vibrated through creation, creating a disorder in nature similar and symbolic of the disorder of man's soul. The disorder in man is even more severe, for as a person he gives a personal force of evil a wider and a more powerful dimension through which to express evil and their personal hatred. Following the calming of the sea, Jesus now calms a sea of insanity raging within a human soul. The boat in which Jesus is sailing reaches Gerasa, a small village on the eastern shore. A raving lunatic diagnosed as a severely possessed individual immediately encounters Jesus. The serious disintegration of the man's personality is indicated by his nakedness, his isolation from society of men, and his preoccupation with death, symbolized by his living in the tombs. Such evil forces as devils and demons are bent only on the deception and the destruction of men. When their powers over soul is complete, possession often can go unnoticed. When a person seeks at some point to gain control over their lives and to resist a deeper possession, violent results can be manifested in the life of the possessed. He is powerless to free himself, for he has permitted a more powerful spirit to enter. Only one more powerful than the evil spirit can save the possessed. The great spiritual force of Jesus is recognized by the evil spirits within this man. They move towards an encounter with each other. The possessed man feels himself caught in the crossfire. He himself has become unholy and identified with these hostile forces to holiness. Will the Holy One of God destroy him also? The man fell at the feet of Jesus and cried out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torture me." Jesus had not come to destroy man enslaved by sin, by Satan, but to save him. Jesus demanded the name of the evil spirit. He responded, "Legion," because many devils had gone into the man. 6,000 men composed the Roman legion. The power of Jesus drives the entire diabolical horde out of the man. The apocalyptic writings of the Jews teach that at the end of time, demons will forever be assigned to the abyss. These demons request not to be sent before the allotted time to the abyss, but to enter the swine nearby. Jesus grants permission, and the entire herd, like a squealing, diabolical wave, rush into the sea. The demons demonstrate that it is of their nature to destroy whatever they enter. This text confirms that these same diabolical forces are still with us upon this earth. Luke relates that these ended in the sea, a sea over which Jesus had already demonstrated his dominion. When the news of what happened reached the town by way of the swineherders, the people came out to see. They found the man, whose insanity had long troubled them, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his full senses. In the mind of Luke, to be at the feet of Jesus is the only proper place for a person in their full senses and freed from the influence of the evil one. This picture of total sanity frightened the town's people. They each had their own devils, and they had no desire to be parted from them. They asked Jesus to leave. They were not ready for him. He respects their will and departs. This new gained friend of Jesus wants to follow him. One does not follow Jesus by being physically present with him, but by hearing his words and putting them into practice. His own people need to hear his witness. It will prepare them to receive him when he comes again. Jesus commands the man to return home and to report all that God had done for him through Jesus. The man obeyed Jesus. He was a true disciple. When Jesus returned to Galilee, the crowd welcomed him, Luke writes, and they were all there waiting for him. This waiting crowd was a symbolic picture of the vast Gentile world waiting with gladness the gospel message. That particular day, two people anxiously waited Jesus. One was Jairus, a leader in the synagogue whose 12-year-old daughter was near death. The other was a lonely woman, lost in a sea of faces. For 12 years she suffered from affliction that, due to religious and legal laws and customs, isolated her from her proper position in society and religious worship. In other words, from her proper position in the human family. This day both would reach out to Jesus in faith and be greatly rewarded for doing so. With hope and courage, the afflicted woman pushed her way through the crowd, saying to herself, "If I can touch but the hem of his garment, I shall get well." Secretly and fleetingly, her hand touches his tunic. The feeling that she was cured of her affliction ran through her whole body. Many people touched Jesus, but her touch made a difference. She reached out and touched him in hope and faith. She touched him with a touch that can heal. Before Jesus arrived at the home of Jairus, they were informed the girl had died. They told Jairus, "Do not trouble the master any further." In other words, there was nothing anyone could do. Jesus said to Jairus, "Do not be afraid. Only have faith and she will be saved." In other words, she's safe. As Jesus entered the house, he told the mourner, "Stop crying. She is not dead, but asleep." As mentioned already, asleep is an early Christian expression for Christian death. It is death with a small d, which looks forward to an awakening. The power of Jesus goes beyond death. The zenith of Jesus' power and victory over Satan is displayed in Jesus restoring the daughter of Jairus to life. If the power of our faith in Jesus can go beyond death, He will also bring us to eternal life. Jesus worked two miracles for two women, one by her affliction, alienated from her proper position in life. The power of Jesus flowed into her being, healed her affliction, and thereby restoring the woman to her proper status in the human family. And the other is a 12-year-old girl who dies on the verge of her womanhood. At 12 and a half, a girl was considered a woman. Jesus restores her to life and womanhood. Both miracles beautifully symbolize what Jesus does for womanhood because of the crippling religious and social laws and customs. A woman was treated in so many ways as a child. Without a doubt, such an environment retarded the maturity of many a woman. Jesus truly frees woman. His power and presence within her life enables her to achieve the full flowering of her womanhood. The apostles at the mercy of the sea, the madman of Gerasa, the afflicted woman, the dead girl, all four have one thing in common. All the victims were powerless to help themselves. They faced evil forces beyond their control, forces bent upon the destruction of their lives. When man compares his power against the forces of nature, the destructive tendencies of his own nature, the ravages of the uncontrollable diseases, the omnipresence of death, man is indeed a frail creature. It is amazing he has survived it all. The scriptures reveal a great mystery to us. Despite all these alien and hostile powers, despite the innate weakness of man, we do possess a power within us capable of delivering man from all evil, the power of faith. By example after example, the gospel teaches that the saving power of God has entered our lives through Jesus Christ, and the exercise of our faith in Him creates the proper environment for the exercise and the manifestation of the merciful love of God that protects, restores, heals, and gives life. Luke indicates that the measure of our faith in Jesus measures the degree Jesus will work in our lives. According to Luke, to ask and to never give up asking is a fine expression of faith in Jesus Christ. God bless you.